says to do, and we obey Him and serve Him. In the Old Testament days of 1 Samuel, they got tired of God being their king. He'd been a good king for them. But they were wanting to be like the rest of the world. They didn't want God to be their king. They wanted a king, an earthly king, a king from among one of them. Let's read to you 1 Samuel chapter 8 tonight, and then we'll try to talk about it and bring some things out of this chapter. 1 Samuel 8 and 1. It came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abiah. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes and perverted judgment. And all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like the nations. Two sons of Samuel. Samuel was a good judge and a good man and a follower of the Lord, and he's gotten old, and he's getting his sons to step in and help a little bit, and they're messing up big time. Like Eli's sons, they fall far short. They're greedy dogs, and they're wanting everybody's money, and a preacher like that's not worth his salt. Well, that's what these men are. They're wanting money, and they're greedy for lucre, and they're taking bribes, and they're judges. A judge that would take a bribe and pervert the judgment, that's not good. So Israel's kind of in bad times. They think Samuel's about gone. Now, he's not. We got two books of Samuel, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. He's going to be around a long time. But they think he's about gone, and these two jokers are going to take over, and it's time for a change. And maybe we get that way sometimes in this world. Things aren't going well, matter of fact, going pretty lousy. And it's just time to change the whole system, and that's the conclusion they come to. We want a king like the rest of the nations, is what they're about to decide. Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Verse 6. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. I think Samuel's feelings are hurt. I'll base that on what we'll read next. I think Samuel's disappointed in the people, and rightfully so. So Samuel goes and talks to God about it. Says he prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. That doesn't mean God thought it was a good idea. He just says, Go along with them. Listen to what they're saying and hearken to them. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Samuel, I know you got your feelings hurt. But this is not so much against you as it is against me, says God. It's not you they've rejected, bigger than that, worse than that. It's me, their God, they've rejected as being their king any longer. They don't want me to reign over them. They want a man to rule over them and me to kind of just get out of the picture. I'll take that from what God has said. And sometimes that's the way people get. If God would just get out of the picture, then we might do better without Him. God forbid. But that's the way humanity tends to think sometimes. Too much of God may be too much. A little bit when we need Him, yeah, let's keep Him around where we can call on Him. But we sure don't want Him being king. We don't want Him ruling our lives. Now, that's all that is in sarcasm. I don't mean any of that, but that's the attitude that people sometimes come to. And I think that's the attitude they've come to. They don't want God to rule them. They want Him to deliver them when they get in trouble. They want Him to save them from their perils, but they don't want him telling them what to do. That's going too far, God. Well, that's not going too far, but that's the attitude they have. And God said, they've rejected me, that I should not reign over them, to reign over them. And God has a right to do that. He is God. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. God said, it's been going on a long time. Ever since I delivered them out of Egypt, they made that golden calf while Moses was on the mountain getting the law from God. They've murmured against him. They've rebelled against him. They've served idols instead of him. He gave them the promised land, but instead of taking it and serving him, they took the gods of the promised land of the people they should have destroyed all of. They end up taking their gods, and through the book of Judges, we've seen that they're serving other gods and not serving God. God said, this is nothing new. It's just kind of come to a head right here. Now, at this point, they're just totally going to reject me and do whatever they do otherwise besides serving me. Now, therefore, hearken unto their voice, howbeit. You do what they've asked you to do, but you tell them these things before you do it. Now, therefore, hearken unto their voice, howbeit, yet protest solemnly unto them in a real sober, solemn, serious manner. You tell them what I'm about to tell you, what's going to happen to them when they get a king. God, who knows all, he says, here's the way it'll be. Show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And Samuel took all the words of the Lord unto the people that ask of him a king. So God tells Samuel to go say these things, and Samuel comes back, and he's going to tell these things to the people that we're going to read here. That words from God as to how your king's going to treat you. See how you're going to like this when this is the way it works out. And he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots and for his horsemen. And some shall run before his chariots. You know what that's saying right there? This government you're wanting, this king, this earthly king, he's going to draft your sons into the military, and they're going to have to go fight. Well, they've been fighting, but they've been fighting under King God, and under King God, the walls come tumbling down at Jericho. But now you're going to go out under an earthly king. This king's going to draft your sons to be his horsemen, to be his chariot keepers, to drive his chariots, to fight at his command. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground, to reap his harvest, to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. He's going to take your children, he's going to take you and your families, and he's going to draft you into his service. You're going to have to pick his corn for him. You're going to have to plow his ground for him. You're going to have to reap his crops for him. You're going to have to fight his wars for him. You're going to have to build his weapons that he fights with for him. He's just going to take you and use you for his pleasure, and you're going to end up being almost owned by this king. Is that what you want? Well, they're going to tell him that's what we want. But he's telling them how it'll be. He's describing here earthly governments, really. Kind of how they take us and draft us into their armies sometimes. I know we don't have that anymore. But the way governments work is they take us, and whatever we do, they'll take part of what we do for them, or they'll take part of us to serve them. And that's the way he says it's going to be with an earthly government. They've had a wonderful situation, an indescribable relationship, where God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is their particular king, and they don't like him. They're not satisfied with that. He says, you think you don't like me, just wait till you get an earthly sinful king. He's a good God. He's been a good king. He says, this is what will happen. He will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. He's going to draft your daughters into his kitchens to cook for him, to cook for his family, to cook for his parties, to serve him instead of serving God. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. Not only will he take your children, not only will he take your sons and your daughters, not only will he draft you to pick his corn and plow his beans, he's going to do all these other things here. He's going to make your daughters and sons cooks, and then he's going to take your land away from you. He'll take your fields, he'll take your vineyards, he'll take your olive yards, the best of them, he'll own. And he will take the tenth of your seed of your vineyards and give it to his officers, to his servants. You know what that is? That's taxes. Whatever you have, whatever you earn, he's going to take a tenth of it. Sometimes they get more than that, don't they? He'll take his tenth. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. He'll take your beast of burden, and he'll take your servants that have been serving you, and he'll make them start serving him, and you'll lose your servants. and you'll lose your children, and you'll lose your land, and you'll pay your taxes. He will take the tenth of your sheep, and you shall be his servants. He'll take the one out of every ten of your sheep, he'll claim for his, and then he'll take you to be his servants, not your children, not your servants to be his servants, but you to be his servants. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which you shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. When you see all this happen, you'll come crying to me again, and I'll have deaf ears to your prayers then. You're asking for this king. I'm warning you about the way it'll be if you have an earthly king and you're wanting it anyway. So don't come to me again about it, says the Lord. The next verse. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They've heard all these things that God told Samuel to tell them, and they refused to hear it. They don't want to hear that. They refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, nay, but we will have a king over us. We think an earthly king be better than God being our king, so we still want a king, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. Samuel comes and tells the Lord what the people have said. I'm sure God already knew what the people had said. I'm sure God knew that he's going to say it before he said all what he said. But now Samuel comes and he tells the Lord what the people have said. No, we don't want you as a king. We want a man as a king. And the Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto their voice. Listen to what they're saying. Go along with them. Make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, go ye every man into his city. From there, the selection of the first king of Israel will be the next thing we get to. But let's stop there tonight and let's just think about this idea of God being their king and how that just didn't suit them. We can think about that, and we can almost think that's a bunch of fools, you know. And there I'm using that word again we're not supposed to use. But they are. They're just irrational, lame brains. They've got the best system the world's ever had. God's chosen them to be his nation. God's brought them out of nothing and given them a promised land. And they don't like God anymore. They never did much like serving him. They didn't want God to be their king. We can think about them, but before the night's over, I want us to think about us and our attitude and whether we're as lame-brained as they are, that we wouldn't want Jesus to be our king. You know? Now, having Jesus as your king is more than just having Jesus to be your Santa Claus to give you good things. To have a king, the relationship of servant and king is a relationship of obedience and servitude. And that's the way it was in their day, too. They were supposed to obey God, and they were supposed to serve God. But they didn't like obeying God and serving God. They'd rather have one of their own as God looking over them. So let's go a little further with this thing. In chapter 10, verse 18, God spoke to them of the unreasonableness of rejecting him as king. They've made the request in chapter 8. We're jumping ahead to chapter 10 and picking up another short couple of verses here where God comes back and makes a comment or two. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt. I brought up Israel out of Egypt. That's a pretty good king, isn't it? And delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians. What earthly king could have pulled that off? And out of the hand of all kingdoms, and of them that oppressed you. Anybody that laid their hands on you, I took care of it. I'll tell you what, on the schoolyard, if you had a big brother that was watching, that kind of helped the situation, didn't it? Big brother might step in and take care of the situation if somebody got to picking on you. Well, God's been bigger and better than that. He's been the God that if anybody oppressed them, he stepped right in there and took care of it for them. How many times has he delivered them? And they don't even remember that. How unreasonable their thinking is. I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of the kingdoms, of all kingdoms, and of them that oppressed you, and you have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations, and you have said unto him, nay, no, but set a king over us. We don't like you being our king. We reject you as our king. We don't want you reigning over us. Give us a man. I think a man could outdo you, God, the way you've been treating us. Well, that is just bizarre. Totally unreasonable. How quickly they forgot. I want to just take a few minutes here and go back and think about this relationship that God made between himself and a nation called Israel. Never been anything like it before or since in this world. It says in God's word, he didn't take them because they were the greatest of people. They were the least of people. He didn't take them because they were the best of people. They were the worst of people. They were a bunch of ragtag sinners, and God claimed them as his people. There's a beautiful picture in that of Jesus Christ, our King, claiming us to be his people. But we're not hardly to that part yet. We're going to think about the bizarre action and thinking of these people who rejected a God who had chosen himself to be their king and just set aside earthly government. They didn't need it. They had a king. They had a government. He's in heaven. He's on his throne in heaven, and he's ruling them directly without an intermediary, without a form of earthly government at all. He had judges that kind of kept order a little bit, but he's their king directly, not indirectly. How did all this start? There was a man named Abram many, many hundreds of years before this time, probably something in the range of 800 years before this time. There's a man named Abram. He's a nobody from nowhere. He's from Ur of the Chaldees. He's an old man, and he's got an old wife, and they don't have any kids. Of all the people in the world, God chose Abram to be his man. And he tells Abram, from thy seed there'll be a nation developed that'll be my people. Matter of fact, from thy seed there'll be nations that'll develop. You'll be the father of nations, he tells his old man who has no children. He's 75 years old. God says, leave Ur of the Chaldees and go where I'll show you to go. And here goes Abraham and Sarah. Lot tagged along for a while, but eventually they got rid of him. And these two, at the point when Abraham is 100 years old and Sarah 90 years old, they have this promised son. You see, you can't be the father of a nation if you're not the father of the first son that'll be the father of that nation. So at 100 years old, God gives him his promised son. Isaac was his name. You call him Isaac. And Abraham finally has his child at 100 years old. God has taken the first giant step in building a nation. Isaac, to him will be born two sons, twins, Esau and Jacob. And Jacob is God's chosen man. From Jacob will come the nation. Esau, God will give him a little here and a little there. But it says in the scripture, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. So Jacob is the chosen son of those two. And from Joseph, from Jacob will come 12 sons. God will change Jacob's name to Israel. That's why they're called Israel, because that became Jacob's name. And it's his 12 sons that will have the nation, and the nation would go by the name of their father Jacob, whose name God changed to Israel. So now we've got this man named Israel, renamed Israel by God, and to this man are born 12 sons. And there's a terrible sequence of events that develop where these sons sell one of their brothers to Egypt. Well, God's in all that. It's all a part of the providence of God. God would take this family through Joseph, who was sold by his brothers to Egypt, Joseph, who would become second in command in Egypt, Joseph, who would have control of all the food in the world. That's a pretty good position to have, isn't it? All this is by King God doing this. God's setting the stage. God's bringing it to pass. And so now Joseph has all the food, and the rest of the family is pretty hungry off up there in Canaan land. So they come to Egypt. That's a beautiful series of stories right there, how that develops. They end up moving to Egypt, the whole family, 70 of them by this time. The 12 sons, Joseph and the 12 sons and their wives and their children, ends up 70 of them in Egypt. And lo and behold, they come to Egypt and they're shepherds. What's the significance of that? This family is a family of shepherds. The Egyptians hate shepherds. They're an abomination to them. They don't want to be around them. They don't eat with them. They don't talk to them. They don't like them. So what happens? This family is isolated to a section of Egypt called Goshen. Is that coincidence? Or is that God's will? Is that God's purpose? Yes, it is. They end up isolated in an area of Egypt called Goshen. It's a fertile area. It's a good place to be. But the Egyptians don't want anything to do with them, so there they sit for hundreds of years, where a nation, a family, from a family called Israel, comes a nation called Israel after many decades. and many generations. And now God's got his nation, but they're within a nation within another nation. But God's working his purposes. King God is bringing his people to an existence. His nation has come to be. But lo and behold, there comes another Pharaoh. And he fears these people because of their numbers. There's such a great number of them. Perhaps something in the range of a couple of million. And he says, you know what? When a war breaks out, those folks are likely to side with our enemies, and we'll be in the, it's kind of in a crossfire. If they come out of Goshen fighting us from that direction, the enemy are attacking us from another direction, you know what we need to do? We need to kill all the little baby boys and not let them produce any more little boys. Let them grow little girls. They won't be such fighters, but what about the little boys? We'll just kill them all when they're born. Well, that goes on for a little bit, apparently. But then comes Moses. One little boy, his mama puts him in a basket, sets him in the Nile River, sets him afloat in that basket, and Pharaoh's daughter finds him, that little baby, in that basket, floating in the Nile River, and she adopts him to be her child. That's a good story, too. It's all of the Lord. He becomes Pharaoh's grandson, possibly heir to the throne, possibly a future Pharaoh. But at 40 years old, he stands up for his people, this Moses does, his Israelite nation. And he runs away in fear because they accuse him of murder. And he spends the next 40 years on the backside of the desert. God is prepping him to be the deliverer of his people. At 80 years old, God appears to Moses in a burning bush and says, "You're my man. I'm hearing the cries and the groans of my people. Go down there and tell Pharaoh I said to let my people go." That's King God telling Moses, "You go tell King Pharaoh to let my people go." He ends up going down there with a little bit of argument with God, that burning bush. But God gets his way, and here goes Moses and Aaron standing beside him. Aaron's his brother. And they're standing there talking to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, "Who is this God? I don't know him." Well, he'll be introduced to him, and he'll know him before it's over. This God will bring 10 plagues upon the nation of Egypt. And each time Pharaoh's heart is hardened, or God hardens his heart, and he refuses to let the people go because King God's not through with them yet. He's going to prove who he is by destroying one nation and delivering another one. He'll destroy Egypt and he'll deliver Israel on the same move. And after 10 plagues, Egypt is destroyed. The last of those plagues is the death of the firstborn. Where the blood was on the doors of the Israelite houses, God passed over those houses. But every Egyptian in the land, every family of the Egyptians in the land, their firstborn was killed in one night. At that point, they cast them out. They pay them to leave. They leave a rich nation because they spoiled Egypt and never had to lift their hand in battle. You know, you expect to reap the spoils when you've defeated your enemy. That enemy was defeated because King God was doing the fighting. They never had to lift a sword. They never had to grab their spears. They never had to do anything but just watch King God take care of it. And King God delivered them from the Egyptians, brought them to the Red Sea, and there's one last show here to show. You see, they come to the Red Sea and the mountains on both sides, and Pharaoh has his heart heartened one more time, and he takes his army and his chariots and his fighters and his soldiers, and he attacks them, and they're trapped. And they say, "Moses, why'd you bring us out here just to get us killed in the wilderness?" And Moses said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And King God steps in again. Why do they need another king if they've got a God like this? What do you do that time? In one night, that Red Sea parted. The Israelite nation, God's nation that he had formed, and now he's delivering. They go across that Red Sea and come to the dry land on the other side. When they went across the Red Sea, they walked on dry land. The Egyptians pursue. They say, if they can do it, we can too. They get to the depths of that Red Sea with the wall of water on both sides, and God turns loose the water, and it comes in on them, and every Egyptian in the army is destroyed because King God did their fighting. And they're wanting another king. Why would you want another one? Why aren't you just satisfied with him? He's doing a pretty good job, you know. He hadn't let you down yet, you know. God says, they don't want me reigning over them. They don't want me ruling over them. It's not that God's bad. It's not that he's hard. He's good. But they reject him. So they get to the wilderness. And God, for 40 years. Now, 40 years is a long time in a wilderness, but that was their own fault because they rejected God there too. For 40 years in the wilderness, they get manna 6 days a week. Why didn't they get it 7? Because on the seventh day you weren't supposed to work. They didn't like that rule. Who would argue about a permanent day off every week built into the system? Well, they wanted to do stuff on Sundays. They wanted to sell stuff and they wanted to buy stuff. And they wanted to do just like we want to do on Sunday, just make it another day. Well, that's sort of what they did. It wasn't Sunday in their day. It was the Sabbath. Saturday was the day they were supposed to take off. But you know what God did on Friday before the Saturday when they couldn't go out and gather the manna? He gave them a double portion that day to get them through till the first day of the week. So he took care of them in every which way. He gave them water out of a rock. I want to tell you something. 2 million people and all their livestock can drink a lot of water. When you think about that water out of a rock, don't you think about it going up here to a water hydrant and turning the thing on and getting it running out pretty good. We're talking about a river it would take. I have figured the amount of cubic feet and the flow rate it would take, and you're talking about a river to get enough water just for those folks to have a minimum amount of water. And I got a feeling they had water anytime they were thirsty. It wasn't like they was going around there suffering for lack of water. They had all the water they wanted because God gave it to them out of a rock. And it tells us in the New Testament that rock is Christ. And He's our living water, and He gives us all those things, but that's a different story again. So we've got these people that every day they're getting their food, well, 6 days a week, but they're getting enough for 7 days in that 6 days. And then they're getting water out of a rock that comes to them. And you know what else? They had a pillar of clouds in the daytime, a pillar of cloud in the daytime to protect them from that desert sun. And they had a pillar of fire by night to light their way. So every day God kept a cloud over them. I'll tell you what, working out in this heat, the heat index well over 100 today and the temperature pushing 100, and I was out in that thing, and I'll tell you, you get a little cloud for about 3 or 4 minutes and you were thankful for it, to the point that some of the guys I was working with said, you need to start praying for a cloud, preacher. And it's pretty nice to have just a little cloud for a little bit. They had a cloud all day, every day, protecting them from that sun. And they had the fire by night to give them the light for their journey or to light up their, you know, a night light's pretty good to have. I guess I'm still a bit of a chicken, but we have a night light on every night at our home. I don't like to wake up and just see nothing. Even if it's dim, I don't want a bright light in my eyes. But a little night light's not bad now, is it? Maybe y'all aren't chickens, but I sort of am. I'd like to see if somebody's out there instead of just wonder if he's out there. And a night light will help me do that. You know what they had? They had a night light every night. It was a pillar of fire. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? But who gave them that? Their king. You know, after 40 years in the wilderness, that their shoes had not worn out. You walk 40 years in the desert and see how many pairs of shoes you might need for that journey. Their shoes had not worn out in 40 years. Well, 40 years is a long time, and they didn't serve their king, right? And they got the consequences of that, and that's part of having a king. But he's still a good king. He didn't forsake them. He destroyed their enemies even in the wilderness. And finally, they come to that Jordan River. You know, it was at flood stage. That's a pretty wide river at flood stage. And you know what happened when the priests that were carrying the Ark of the Covenant, when their feet touched the waters of that river parted just like Red Sea had 40 years back. And it parted and they went across on dry land right into the face of Jericho. That's one of those walled cities they'd been afraid of when those 12 spies went across. But here's a walled city, Jericho, and that's the land of the giants. You remember, there's giants over there in the living walled cities. We not able, and Caleb said, we be well able. Well, they would have been back then. Now, 40 years later, God proves they would have been, because they are right now. Because you know who does the fighting for them? King God does their fighting for them. You know what their battle plan was with Jericho? They would walk around that city once around it, one time a day, for 6 days. On the seventh day, they'd walk around it 7 times. Now, that's probably a pretty good walk that day, but that's still not like having to fight a battle. After they'd walked around it 7 times, you know what they were supposed to do? They were supposed to shout and blow the trumpets, blow the ram's horns. And you know what happened at that point? The walls came tumbling down, as the old song says. But that's scripture. Those walls folded in upon those people. And all the Israelites had to do was just walk in there and take that land, because King God delivered it to them. You know what would happen in a later battle in that land? You know, God's given them this land. He promised Abraham, I'll give you the land. I'll make you the father of nations, and I'll give you a land to dwell in. It's a promised land that flows with milk and honey. And they come to another battle at some point during that conquering of that land, when God was conquering the land. You know who won the battle for them? The hornets. You know who was on their side? The hornets. Why didn't the hornets sting them? Because King God was in control of them. And the hornets would go ahead of them and sting all the enemy. And the hornets would kill people. And the hailstorms that God would send down would kill them. And one day they didn't have hardly enough time to finish the battle. And Joshua looks up to God and he says, Sun, stand still. Oh, Lord, make that sun stand still. Now, I'll tell you what, an earthly king can't make the sun stand still, but their heavenly King God made that sun stand still for almost a whole day, it says. I cannot imagine the physics involved in that. I'll tell you what, you start figuring the motion of this solar system, you start figuring how fast the earth is going around the sun, you start figuring how fast the earth is rotating to make a day. It's moving about 1,000 miles an hour just in its rotation to make one day become a next day, and everything just stopped apparently. That's a whole lot of momentum just coming to a halt. Only a big God could do that, but God did that. And at the end, they had conquered 31 kings. This ragtag army of nobodies had conquered 31 kings to take possession of the promised land. And then comes the book of Judges. There's Gideon with 300 men armed only with pitchers and lamps. They defeat an enemy numbered like grasshoppers, like locusts that invaded the land. Before it's over, Gideon makes an idol and they worship that idol. Along comes Samson, and he's a playboy. Yeah, he was a judge, but he wasn't very fit some days to be a judge. And they end up in civil wars. They end up nearly destroying the tribe of Benjamin, only leaving a handful of men as their own people destroyed their own people. King God had served them well, but they began to rebel against him all through the book of Judges. They rebel against him, and now the last of these judges is Samuel. And Samuel comes along, and he's a good judge again. There were a few of those along the way. And he's been a good judge, and he's led them, and they've made foolhardy moves, like taking the Ark of the Covenant and taking it into battle and getting it stolen, captured by the Philistines. And after 7 months, it ends up bringing itself home. Well, there were a couple of cows that carried it on an ark or a cart, but it came back home. And then they built that stone Ebenezer that says, "The Lord is our help." When God sent the hailstones upon the Egyptians and discomfited them, and they on the Philistines and discomfited them, it says, made them where they were in such a state of confusion that they were fighting each other, and they defeated them handily. And then they set up that stone, and they named the stone Ebenezer, which is the stone of our help. A picture of God. He is the stone of our help. After all that, in their generation, they saw it too. As God delivered them, the stone of our help, they just made that statement about God, and all of a sudden they come to Samuel, and they say, "We're tired of God. We don't want him reigning over us anymore. We'd rather have an earthly king like everybody else. We want to be like everybody else. We don't want to be a special people. We don't want to be your chosen people. We don't want to be the people that you keep protection over all the time. We just want to trust in an earthly king and forget about you. Oh God, thank you very much." That's sort of where they are. That's what their history is. And here they are. They've asked for a king because they're tired of God being their king. A couple of chapters later, we're coming back to 1 Samuel again. We've had chapter 8 where they requested the king. We've had chapter 10 where God says, "I'm the one that brought you out of Israel. I'm the one that gave you the promised land. Why are you rejecting me?" And then comes chapter 12, verse 16. "Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes." He's going to show them one last time that what they're doing is really a terrible move. "Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king." But this time he's giving them a king, but he's going to show them one more time just what a bad move they made. It's harvest time. As I understand the situation over there, the weather situation, the climate they have, at least back in these days, they had the early rain and they had the latter rain. And that would make beautiful crops. It would make luscious fruit to grow, an early rain and a latter rain, and then would come harvest. And I think the way it worked over there wasn't any rain coming harvest. It just was unheard of. Well, in this time of unheard of rain, God says to Samuel, "You tell him I'm going to bring rain. At this wrong time of the year, I'm going to bring rain, and it won't be a small rain. It'll be a deadly rain." So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said unto Samuel, "Pray for the servants, for thy servants, unto the Lord thy God, that we die not. For we have added unto all our sins, this evil, to ask us a king. In the midst of the storm, this isn't a little shower, folks. This is the kind of storm that you pray that God will help you get through it. Don't let me die in this storm. I don't know if there's tornadoes. I don't know how hard the wind's blowing. This is the kind of storm that the apostles endured on the Sea of Galilee when they'd say, Master, carest thou not that we perish? We're about to die. And with great fear, they would beg God for their lives. They're in that kind of situation here. They're not on a boat. They're on dry land until it started raining and it's not dry anymore. I don't know if the flood's about to get them or the wind's about to get them or the tornado's about to get them, but they're fearing for their lives. Pray to God, Samuel, that we die not. So in this time of no rain comes a huge rain to the point that it gets their attention. They're in fear for their lives. And God said, all this is a sign to show you what a big mistake you've made in rejecting me as your king. God had told Moses one time before, in another time when they rejected God, he told Moses, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. As he had told Samuel here, when Samuel seemed to have his feelings hurt, God said, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me that I not reign over them. So that's where we are in the Old Testament example. These are examples for us to learn from. These are examples so we can see what happened to them and how they acted, so we can learn perhaps from their mistakes and not act the same way. The Old Testament is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, we're told. What is there about this story here that's a lesson for us in our day? God was their king. God had chosen them to be his people. God had delivered them from Egypt. God had given them the promised land. How much different is that to our story? Jesus has chosen to be our king. He's chosen us to be his people. He died on a cross to deliver us. They got delivered out of Egypt. We got delivered from hellfire. We got delivered from a burning eternity by Jesus on a cross. I'll tell you what, that's a pretty good deliverance. And we're not in heaven yet, but we've got it promised. And God's promises are sure and steadfast. Amen. And heaven's waiting for us, and we've got all that. Do we ever act like they acted? Do we ever reject King Jesus as being our king? We like to say we believe in Jesus, but do we believe Jesus as far as the manner in which we live our lives? Do we follow the Sermon on the Mount as we should? Do we turn the other cheek? Do we check our anger when we get angry? Do we control our lust? Do we love our neighbor? Are we striving to be what the King has asked us to be? Jesus came along in Matthew chapter 4, and he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's a profound statement. That statement will be repeated in the New Testament multiple times. That'll be the statement he sends the apostles out with, the 12. You go and tell them, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus would later send out the 70, he said, you go tell them, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When the book of Acts begins, Jesus expounded to them in chapter 1 the things concerning the kingdom. When the book of Acts ends, Paul is still preaching to them the things concerning the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is a big, big subject in the New Testament. But I want to tell you something. Don't take too narrow a definition of Jesus' kingdom of heaven. Now, there is a heaven waiting, and someday, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus will deliver the kingdom to the Father, and that's where the kingdom will be for all eternity, is in heaven. But right now, in this world in which we live, the world in which Jesus lived, he came to be a king, and he was a king. Pilate says to him, are you a king? He said, for this purpose I came into the world, and that's why I'm here to be a king. But my kingdom is not of this world. He's got a kingdom that's within this world, sort of like the nation within the nation. back in Egypt days, with Israel being within the world, within a nation. Egypt represents the world back there, and the God's people within that realm of Egypt, but still God had sheltered them and made them His people. The kingdom of heaven at hand, if something is at hand, you can get a hold of it. It's within reach. You can grab it if it's at hand. That's what at hand means. The heaven up yonder is not at hand. It's out there yonder somewhere. It's up there way off somewhere. I'm not even sure where it is. I couldn't say it's at hand, but Jesus said something about a kingdom at hand right here and right now. How do I know that's the way Jesus would use that term? That's the way He used a term in the book of Matthew in chapter 26 when they come to the garden to take Him that night before the crucifixion, the Garden of Gethsemane. And He says what? He says, "He is at hand that takes me," meaning Judas was at hand. He's at this place right now. And He said, "The hour is at hand." It's a statement about time. It's right now. The hour's at hand. He's here, right here in this place, right now, right here. That's at hand. That's where Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is. It's at hand. You know what He says in Luke chapter 17? The kingdom of heaven is within you. Well, now within you and up yonder, that's two different places. It's going to be up yonder, and you're going to be up yonder, but He's talking about something that's right here, right now. Something that's within you. What's within you right now? Well, the Spirit's within you right now. You know what it says in Romans chapter 14 about the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of heaven is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. There's joy in the Holy Ghost if you're living in the kingdom. There's peace in living in the kingdom, but part of living in the kingdom is righteousness, following Jesus. Now, that's not how you get to heaven. Salvation is by grace all the way start to finish. God gets us to heaven by His grace. It's not by works. But in this world, the kingdom that's at hand right here and right now, we're called upon to serve the King. You want a definition of the kingdom of heaven? At hand. It's when one of Jesus' children submits to the King, his or her King, right here in this world, right now, and submits to serve Him, to be obedient to Him, to follow Him, to love Him, to make Him your King and you His servant right now. Is that the way we do? Is Jesus my King? Let's go to one parable that Jesus said describes all parables. He says, if you don't get this, then you won't get any of them. Parables were confusing statements, and they still are. There were pictures of things that Jesus would teach through parables. And He says the reason He taught that way is because some weren't supposed to know these things. But He would give it to His children to understand some of these things about these parables. So we come to a situation here about Jesus and His parables. Mark 4 and 2. He taught them many things by parables and said unto them in His doctrine, "Hearken, behold, there went a sower out to sow." A sower, that's one that plants seed. There went a farmer out to plant some seed. And it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside. Some of the seed fell along the way. And the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth. And immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. And when the sun was up, it was scorched. And because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, it yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground, it did yield fruit that sprang up and increased, and brought forth some 30, and some 60, and some 100. Now that was the parable. If He hadn't explained it, I doubt that anybody even come close to understanding it. But He goes on and explains it. They come to Him when He was alone. They, verse 10, they that were about Him with the 12 asked Him of the parable. What's it mean? Tell us what you're talking about. You're talking about a guy planting some seed, and some of it something happens to, some of it something happens to, and some of it something happens to, and some of it kind of grows up and does what seed's supposed to do. He said unto them, "Know ye not this parable? How shall you know all parables?" The parable's about the kingdom of heaven at hand. Matthew 13 is full of them. This parable's also recorded in Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven, He says there, is like a sower that went out to sow. So He explains it. Here's our explanation, and we'll close with this explanation tonight. Just try to ask these questions to me and you to you, and see if Jesus is our King, or if we've kind of got some lessons to learn still from the olden days of the Israelite nation. He said, "The sower soweth the word." The word, the preached word, the story, the gospel, the good news of Jesus. your Savior who's delivered you from hell and got heaven waiting for you. And he declares in his word he's your king. All this is part of the word of God that's preached by the servants of the king. And so the preacher preaches the word, the sower sows the word, the seed is planted or thrown out among the people. And these are they that are by the wayside. Remember, some of the seed fell by the wayside? These are they by the wayside where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. Satan comes and takes it away, and it didn't amount to anything. They hear about a King Jesus. They hear about good news of a gospel. They hear about a God who would come into this world to save his people. And it kind of means nothing to them. And Satan comes and throws other ideas in their head, and they just let all that go away. Doesn't change them much at all. They kind of reject him as the king, don't they? And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground. Remember, some of the seed was on stony ground, and it didn't have any room to get good roots, and it kind of, when the sun scorched it withered away and amounted to nothing. It didn't produce any fruit. These are likewise those that are sown on stony ground. He's not talking about seed anymore. He's talking about his children. His children, and some of them act like that seed that was sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness. Like that seed, it was planted, it shot out a little bit of a root there, but it didn't have much place for a bigger root. It wasn't anchored very well, and it withered away. He said that's the way it is with some folks. They hear the word of the kingdom. They hear the kingdom of heaven preached. They hear about a King Jesus that saved them, and they should be following him, and they receive it with gladness. What a great news that is. What a good story, and what an incredible thing that God would come into this world, and they just are filled with gladness and joy over the very idea, but they have no root in themselves. It's all real shallow. It's just superficial, just on the surface. It didn't soak in very deep. It sounded like a marvelous idea, but then it's in one ear and out the other. They had no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. They last a little while serving their king. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. They'll serve Jesus as long as everything's going well, as long as there's no troubles anywhere. As long as nobody's picking on them for it, as long as there's no persecutions involved in it, as long as somebody else in the church doesn't come up and offend them, as long as it's still feeling good, they'll serve to Jesus. They like the feeling of this happy feeling. They like this idea of gladness that they felt at the story. But when it comes to a point where it starts crossing a line somewhere, I'm out of here, man. I don't have any room for that kind of stuff. I don't have any room for those kind of people. I don't need that. And when the sun rises, it kind of gets hot and kind of gets dry, they leave. They receive it with gladness, and then when they're offended, when persecution arises or affliction, when troubles hit, whether it's sickness or somebody picking on you, they're offended. And these are they that are sown among the thorns. Remember the third batch that Jesus talked about? They were sown in the thorns, and all the weeds grew up and kind of just smothered them out. And they didn't produce any fruit. Well, here's the people that represented. The cares of the world, these are they that are sown among the thorns, such as hear the word. They hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. The cares of the world. There's a lot of those in there. There's 6 long days between every Sunday. And all the cares that we have to endure and all the troubles that come upon us, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. The idea that Satan would put in your head, Jesus isn't your answer, money's your answer. Stuff. You need things, not Jesus. You need a bank account, not Jesus. You need a good job where you make a lot of money, because in that there's going to be happiness. I want to tell you, Solomon had all the money a man could want. All the money a man could have, and he never found what he was looking for in this world. You won't find it in this world. I'll tell you where you'll find it is a heart that's serving Jesus. The kingdom of heaven's within you. It's not how much you've got on the outside. It's how much you love Jesus on the inside. It's how much you commit to live with him on the inside. That's what it is to have a kingdom life. So that the deceitfulness of riches, that's not a distraction. the lust of this world. That's not a distraction. Well, it is to most people, and it is to you and me a lot of times. The cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the lust of other things entering in choke the word, just like weeds and thorns would choke the good plants and smother them out, and there's not much left there worth having. That's the way it is. But then the last group, these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. That's what the king would have you to do. Produce fruit to his glory. Bring forth actions and reactions in your life that would honor him, that he would count as fruit of the Spirit, serving him as a servant serves a king, submitting to him in all that you do. He said in Matthew chapter 4, verse 19, I think it was, that statement, repent, change your thinking. That's what repent means. Change your way of thinking because the kingdom of heaven's at hand. Don't just keep thinking it's something out there. It is out there and waiting for you, but it's something right here available to you while you're still here in this world. The kingdom is at hand. And then he preaches the Sermon on the Mount. That's toward the end of chapter 4 he makes that statement. Then I really do believe the Sermon on the Mount is his kingdom sermon, where he begins that sermon, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He says it's at hand, and then he begins his sermon with those words, blessed. That word means happy. It's actually, that Greek word is translated happy in other places in the New Testament. It's the same Greek word that's translated happy that's translated here blessed. So let's say happy. Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You talk about a contradiction of thought right there in one statement. Happy are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit, by definition, poor in spirit is discouraged. Poor in spirit is downcast. Poor in spirit, that's not happy. Well, it's not the way the world would look at it. And it's not if Jesus isn't your king. But if Jesus is your king and you know he's your king, and you're experiencing a kingdom of heaven at hand, you've submitted to him and you're looking to him and you're willing to do that and you're loving doing that, and that's what the world's all about to you, is serving King Jesus. No matter what happens to you on the outside that might appear to be poor in spirit, you can still be happy. Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not it will be, it is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's Matthew chapter 5, about verse 3, maybe it is. He goes through that sermon, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7 of Matthew, and that chapter ends with these words, or close to these words. I'll get them close, I think. He says, whosoever among you heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, after preaching to him a sermon of what it would be to be obedient to the king, with some bizarre things in there the way you'd think naturally. But spiritually speaking, it's not bizarre to serve the king. Spiritually speaking, it's not bizarre to control your lust, to control your anger, to yield to those who hate you, to make God your king, is what he's talking about through the whole thing, and do life his way. And at the end of that, he says, whosoever heareth these things of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And the rains came, and the floods came, and the winds came and beat upon that house, and it stood because it was founded upon a rock. And he says, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, I will liken him unto a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the winds came, and the floods came, and the rains came and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Two ways to live life. Anchored to the sands of this world, rejecting your king and doing it the way the world does it. And that's building your life upon sand, shifting sand that's not stable. And when troubles come, your life is going to fall all to pieces. That's the conclusion of the sermon. But prior to that, remember the one who heard his sayings and did them, who heeded his commands and followed them like a good servant? What happens to that guy, to that gal, when the storms and the rains and the floods and the winds come? That life is going to stand because it's founded upon a rock. What's the rock? Following the sayings of Jesus Christ. Not just claiming to believe in him, believing him as far as how to live life. And if you'll live that life, you will have a stable life. A sermon that started out with how to be happy Blessed are the poor in spirit. Though you wouldn't think such a person could be happy, they are, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and it ends with the idea of stability. Starts with happiness, ends with stability. That's a pretty good life to live, isn't it? You know who lives that life? The ones that understand their King and submit to their King and willing for Him to reign and rule in my life. Is Jesus your King? That's a profound question to ask yourself. Have I rejected Him as Israel did in the olden days? After He's been so good to me? Or am I following Him? I'm just not saying, claiming to believe in Him. I'm saying live life His way. Actually submit yourself to His teachings, to His way of living life, taking hold of that kingdom that's at hand, and having a close relationship with that King Jesus while you're still here in this world. There's no life like it. There's no life like it. Jesus said it's worth selling all you have. It's the pearl of great price to have that relationship with your King right here. Don't reject His reign over you. Is Jesus your King? Our Heavenly Father, I confess to you that oftentimes I've tried to do life my way. Fall so far short so many times. Lead me, Lord, at this point, even for the rest of my days, to serve You with my whole heart, my whole soul, my whole mind, to truly consider You as my King in every thought I'd have, in every word I'd say, in every action I'd take. Let it be to Your honor, to Your glory, O glorious King. Forgive me where I failed that so often, and bless me to do You better in days to come. Help all those who cry unto You and need You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.